Please take your copy of your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. We have been for several weeks now studying the book of Romans together. Am I on? Okay, all right, good. We've been studying the book of Romans together for a couple of months, I guess, now. And we're still in Romans chapter 5, and especially for those of you who are visiting, but just by way of reminder, we have been looking at the gospel, the power of the gospel. What is the gospel in regards to this magnificent thing called justification and this other magnificent thing called double imputation, which means that Jesus gets the punishment and the penalty for all of our sin. We get the blessing and benefit of all of his righteousness. That's double imputation. And so we've been studying that, and we have seen that justification is, as summarized by Paul in Romans 4:5, when a person does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so we've been seeing over and over again that the essence of the gospel is, it's not by my works, but believing in him who justifies me. And what I bring to the table is lack of merit, lack of righteousness. As a matter of fact, what I bring to the table is ungodliness. And if I believe in him who justifies the ungodly because of Christ, to him, to you, it is accounted as righteousness. And so in Romans chapter 5, we begin in turn to look at several of the blessings of justification, the fruit of justification, something of that sort. We studied in the first time together access and standing by grace. Second, rejoicing in hope of God's glory. Third, rejoicing in suffering. And then last week, we only got to a shameless hope. So that puts us right here about at number 5. And this is what we have to cover today. We'll see how that goes, as always. So let's read, please, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 11. Therefore, since we have been... And let me pause here. I know it's early to make commentary already. Pay special attention to verb tenses. That's why a good translation and not paraphrase of the Bible is important. Because verb tenses are inspired by the Spirit just like other words in the Bible. So verb tenses, I think the ESV does a pretty good job in this section of giving us a sense of present, past, and future. So pay attention to those as we read through them. Okay, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, okay, so there's past, here's present, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Notice that's also, by the way, present tense. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and a hope that does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we're still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be, there's a future tense, be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, past, present, future. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So verb tenses are very important to Paul. You also notice the phrase at least three times that he uses, more than that, more than that. He wants us to take away from the section more than, okay, here's a thing, here's a thing, here's a thing. There's an accumulation of things here that by the end we're supposed to be going, yeah, woo-hoo, yes. Instead of, okay, let me see, that's number 2, yes, all right, there's number 3, yes, got it, give me a quiz, and I got it. We're supposed to be excited about this, we're supposed to be impressed by this, we're supposed to be changed and transformed by this. All right,
access and sustaining by grace. All of this, as he gives in verse 1, having been justified, which is what tense?
Past, okay? Having been justified by faith in the through the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, and then these are the blessings that we have. First, your access to God is by grace. Your standing with God is by grace. Unmerited favor. You come to God apart from your own righteousness. You stand in grace apart from your own righteousness.
Second, rejoicing in hope of God's glory. The summary of that from a couple of weeks ago is everything and everyone will glorify God in the end through salvation or damnation. Damnation is something that if we were damned, we would not be rejoicing in. We get to rejoice in God's glory because it is through salvation that we get to glorify Him. That's good. We rejoice in hope of God's glory. Third, we rejoice in suffering because what in God intends for it to do in us and making us like Jesus. Last week, a shameless hope, a hope that is not put to shame. The effects of that is we should not feel ashamed because of what God will do in the end when He judges us in His presence with exceeding joy, faultless and blameless. Which brings us to number 4. The blessings, having been justified, we have this. Having been justified, we have this, 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 this. We come to number 5. Having been justified by faith, we have the blessing of what I'm calling an in-poured, sorry for the bad writing, in-poured spirit, P-O-U-R. The in-pouring of the Holy Spirit. We come to verse 5. A hope that does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this is an act of love. This is what God does in His people when they believe, when they have been justified by faith in Christ. One of the blessings is a personal indwelling and sealing and blessing of this person called the Holy Spirit. Now, very simply, the Bible teaches that God is one and only one. Christianity does not believe in mono or polytheism, that there's more than one God. But in that one God, there are three persons known as, revealed as, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think the best way that I have found to express how the word God and the word persons is used, just a simple imagery of that is, the word God is itself a plural. It's Elohim, which means carries the idea of plurality, of majesty. This is not a contradiction. If we said that God is both one God and three gods, that violates the law of non-contradiction. You can't say both. You can't say God is one person and three persons. You can say God is one God and three persons, similar to how we use the word team. The word team is itself built as a singular plurality. Team, you don't have a ping pong team when it's one guy. I think that's accurate to say. That I'm not a team, I'm a ping pong player. So a team implies more than one. So you can have team and then you can have members of that team. So it's not a contradiction to say our church has one team on which there are three members. No logical contradiction, right? Okay, so think of the Trinity in that way. The word God is the plurality of one team, one God. How many members? How do they qualify? That's the doctrine of the Trinity. So in summary, he has shifted to talking about, now at this point, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the third member of the deity team, is the one that he is referencing here. So in verse 5, he says, we rejoice in hope that does not put us to shame because God's love... Okay. By the way, this isn't love for God. This is God's love for us. God's love for us has been poured into our hearts. Very briefly, the word heart in Scripture is not merely the emotions. It's the mind. It's the inward person. It's the multifaceted inner person. So it doesn't mean just, this is not talking about, you know, I've got God in my heart, meaning that I feel good about it. It has to do with mind, the soul. It's much more... It's got much more depth than the idea of just emotions. And so it's the inner person, the inward man. God has poured in His love into our hearts. Notice the way that He has done that is through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So very, again, simply, a person before they are regenerated,
they have some external influences of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can guide people in different ways. There are what we call the external work of the Spirit that affects, and we can see this in the Bible in different ways. From experience, God can do different things with the Holy Spirit. But in what we call regeneration or the new birth, conversion, God gives the Holy Spirit internally, in the heart, in the mind, in the soul, so that something more than religion happens. Something more than, oh, I see that the Christian worldview is a good idea. I see that the Bible is true, and kind of accept that and embrace the morality of biblical Christianity. But rather, there's something supernatural that goes on that's called conversion. It's called new birth. It's called regeneration. And here's basically what happens. The Holy Spirit comes in, takes a dead person and raises them from the dead spiritually, takes a blind person and opens their eyes, takes a deaf person and opens their ears, and works a powerful, supernatural, converting work of the Spirit in the individual. Now, what happens is not only the Spirit does that, but the Spirit then, in an unusual way, begins to dwell in us. Paul is going to deal with that more over in Romans chapter 8, so I'm not going to get into that a lot here. But notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh." That's what happens before this regenerating work happens. "You are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So what happens is the Son, through the Spirit, and the Father, through the Spirit, comes and dwells in the person. And if we say, well, exactly what does that mean? My answer is, I don't know. Exactly how does that work? I don't know. You're talking about something supernatural. This is not something you can put in a test tube that you can work through materially and figure out, is there actual a physical change that happened? This is something supernatural that happens that God reveals to us. So what happens is, what Paul is saying is, the Holy Spirit, because of His love, the love of God, His love for us, is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. And that is such a sure thing that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, does not belong to Him. So this regenerating, converting, powerful work, a person may have the external adaptation to Christian principles. They may have the external adaptation to going to church, reading the Bible. They can have the external attempts to try to keep the particular code of Christian values that church holds. But that's not conversion. Conversion is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which the third person of the Trinity comes, opens eyes, opens ears, raises from the dead, the love of God is poured into them, and something supernatural happens rather than natural. Something converting and powerful. That is the benefit of justification. That is a blessing and a fruit of justification. Let's see just several scriptures that kind of fills this out a little bit, and I know I could literally fill up, and I may do that, fill up the rest of the time with this, but I think this is exceedingly important. Well, what does that do? What is the imagery that's being used here? How is that done? Well, I can't give us exact particulars, but I think the scripture does fill that out a bit. So let's look over to Isaiah 44:3. To see an early prophetic announcement of the work of the Spirit. In Isaiah 44, let's just start 44, verse 1, because preachers are supposed to announce their text and then go back and always read before the reference they give you, so that's what I'll do. Isaiah 44, this is a promise in the context of Isaiah of future blessing of what God is going to do for His people. Isaiah 44, verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Which we stop there, we go, oh, God's going to send rain. Well, that's good news, especially as hot as it's been and as dry as it's been. God is prophesying the promise of rain. No, he's using the promise of rain and the necessity of rain and what happens when rain comes to something spiritual. Well, what is that? The next part of verse 3, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing trees. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So God is promising a future outpouring, pouring of blessing of water on thirsty ground, streams on the dry ground, to which we say, what does that really mean? It's a promise of him pouring out his spirit on Israel's offspring and them coming to faith. Them coming to know the Lord, to write their hand on his name, symbolic of sealing, of identification, just like when you go to Chuck E. Cheese's, that germ-infested, yeah, just take Purell with you, it'll be fine, and drink a half gallon or so. But when they stamp you, and they've got that secret thing that you can't see till you get under the infrared light, you are identified as one who belongs to another person. They do the same thing, I think at Monkey Joe's. No, they do the wristband, don't they? Okay, it's an identify. What do you mean you don't know? You've been there. Oh, okay, that's all right. Okay, so it's an identifying sign. There's a stamp, there's a mark, there's a band that says, I go with this person. The Holy Spirit is the invisible mark or the band that identifies, that's my daddy. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit, the presence of the love of God poured out in the heart of his people for their refreshing, for their conversion, is the identifying mark. It's not just, I raised my hand. It's not, I prayed a prayer. It's the Spirit that is the marker of belonging to the Father, which is what he's saying here. All right, so that's Isaiah 44:3 and an initial. And notice what also happens. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The idea is growth. The idea is multiplication. The idea is fruitfulness. That's what he promises here. Now, also notice over in John chapter 4, Jesus picks up on this theme with the woman at the well. This idea, Paul was referencing it in Romans 5, the pouring out. The Spirit here, the imagery it's being used, and there are different images for the Spirit, just like there are different images for God and for the Father himself. The image here is the Spirit as water being poured out. That's what Paul is using in Romans 5. Here, it's the internal work of the Spirit springing up out of the person, so that pouring in of the Spirit causes a spring that then begins to spring out of the person. So in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, you know, they pass through Samaria. The apostles go on. Jesus has a meeting that on his divine day planner that nobody else knows about but himself and the Father. He goes to the well. The woman comes. He asks her for a drink. What are you doing talking to me? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. What's this? To which he says, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said, so that sounds great, but you don't even have anything to dip from. He says, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of well water welling up into eternal life. There, the conversation drops off other than her saying, give me some of that. But we're not told exactly what that is until John 7:38. So turn over a couple of pages. John 7:38, he refers to this water that's poured out. Who is this water or what is this water? Notice on verse 37, on the last day of the feast, and this is a particular feast that, from what the commentators tell us and the historians, that the ending of this feast was the pouring out of large water pots as an offering to the Lord. We're going to see some of that in 1 Samuel. But there are, actually, we saw that last week. They're pouring out of the water. They're pouring out of the sacrifice. So it's probably in that context of all this water being poured out, signifying cleansing and washing and sacrifice, that Jesus says this, Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink."
So what is that? It's believing the gospel. Who Jesus is, what Jesus is, his sacrifice. You come to me if you're thirsty. You come to me. You believe on me. And then here's what the consequence of that faith is, of coming to Christ.
Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
Aha, Jesus, you're telling us about this internally generated water source that's coming out now, rather than drinking, getting thirsty.
Something internally happens that begins to be a life giver. So what is that? Verse 39, John giving us commentary on Jesus, what he said here. Now, this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe that essentially that promise is fulfilled and comes at the day of Pentecost, at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and continues through the life of the New Covenant Church. So Jesus says, if you believe in me, you'll receive this. John says he's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that after Jesus is glorified, he would give to his church. And so all of this issue of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, makes us, in the biblical sense of the term, charismatics. If not, in the term that I'm in what I'm talking about here, then we're mere religionists, we're moralists. If it's just I accept the truth of Christianity as being true, and there's no internally, divinely, supernatural thing that takes place, then I'm just acknowledge what the truth is, but that's not the same thing as conversion. Conversion is believing on Christ, and a consequence of that, God pouring out in love His Holy Spirit into the hearts so that something internally takes place and begins to transform and give life. Now, this is, again, used in a number of different places. The effects of this include, let me just list a couple things. We could go to passages, but what the Holy Spirit does is awakens the conscience to begin to discern good and evil and desire good instead of evil. So the conscience is awakened. The Spirit comes and is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's the down payment for the promise that God will bring. So it seals. It enables. It is the Spirit who enables us to persevere. If in the end I die as a Christian, and I believe that I will, it is not because Stephen was anything other than one who received the Spirit who enabled him to persevere to the end. It's not because I'm strong. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I've done things the right way. If anything keeps me, it is the Spirit that will enable me to persevere and to be kept by His grace. The Spirit is called by Jesus the Helper. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Spirit, another helper, the Paraclete. He will come and He will help you. The Spirit is our helper. How does He help us? He disciplines us. He gives us a good conscience. He awakens our conscience when we're doing something bad. He gives us joy in the midst of suffering. He does all of these things. Now, let me say this carefully. He does things in us which the truth outside of us can't do. You got that? There are things that are true externally revealed in Scripture that by themselves don't have the power to do in us what the Spirit with those truths can do in us. Now, we might want to parse that and break it apart, but I think that's a true statement. Because it's not just that I know the Bible and somehow the goodness in me enables me to do that, see that, whatever. I am desperately in need and dependent on the Holy Spirit to help me to respond, to help me to see. And so there's the whole, I did a whole series on the doctrine of the Spirit, and that was part of that. So it's the new birth, it's the giving of the Spirit. The blessing of justification is you have God in the third person of the Trinity, and a way that you did not have before conversion dwelling in you. You are his tabernacle. So much so that Paul can say, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That if you set, let's pick on Ashley. Ashley, take Ashley Taylor, stand her up here. There she is. We love you, sister. Now go back to Solomon's temple in all its glory. Gold, stone, precious jewels, cherubim, gold-plated cedar paneling, carved stone brought in from off-site so that there not be the sound of a chisel or a hammer on-site in Jerusalem. All of that. Now the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Shekinah glory coming in so that the priests on the day of the dedication of the temple couldn't even say in, and all of that. So put that over here and put Ashley over here. Which one is more glorious? Ashley, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Christ, forever indwelt by the Spirit, and one day will be glorified in such a way that if she stood up here in her glorified state, we would fall down as if she was a goddess. But that has already begun now. She will be sinless. She will be perfect. And so with Solomon and his temple and all of his glory, was that amazing? Yes, but that ain't nothing compared to what God is doing in Ashley and in you. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus. Because you have the Spirit dwelling in you. Mm-hmm. Yes. And I'm going to when you say things from now on, I'm going to be repeating it because I've been told for the ladies in the back room and the camera that that would be helpful. So Randy pointed out that the Pharisees are a good example of that externalized religion without the internal transforming power of the Spirit. Yes. Let me embarrass Ashley here. Hey, Ashley, how's the Christian life going? Great? Really? Yes and no. Yes. A Gemba light has been created. Been any struggles along the way? Have you sinned recently? Oh, okay. Wait, who said that? He's just back there rocking and everything. Okay, so glorious, yes. Perfect? No. So I want to on the one hand point out the amazing, supernatural, marvelous, miraculous thing that God does. But here's what some of you are doing with that. Oh, well, what that means is if I had the Spirit, I'd be full of joy, never struggling. I would not be wrestling and struggling with the sin that I have. Therefore, I must not be a Christian. Some of you are doing that. And that's not my intention. My intention is to point out the amazing thing that God has done in you if you have believed on Jesus. And the fact that you are persevering and even the fact that you're here is indicative of I'm still looking to Christ. I still want the cross. I still want the benefits of the cross. I still recognize I have sin. I still recognize there are things I'm dealing with that I need the Spirit's help. And if I don't have God in me through His Spirit, I don't have any hope whatsoever. So those are some of those benefits. Those are the blessings. Now, with that whole thing, there's also the reality of the supernatural blessing of the Spirit, which we might say, well, that means God is going to work so powerfully that there's nothing we can do to stop that. And I disagree biblically. And here's why. In Ephesians 4:30, two quick passages, and then I'll try to explain what I mean. Ephesians 4:30, that this working of the Spirit is not mechanical. It's not automatic. It's not like just plug in the juice and you lose control and you just, you know, just become like super saint. That there's this personal dynamic working of the Spirit that we can do things or say things or think things that affect the Spirit in us. And, like all personal relationships, cause that person to withdraw in regards to fellowship with us. So Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. First of all, what does the Scripture tell us about the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit of God. That's one. Second, it is a Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit's presence is holiness. His influence is holiness. Holy Spirit of God. His work is He seals believers. He seals them, guarantees them for the day. There you go, Mark. The day of redemption. the day of redemption. There's the day. So there's all that. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. The believer has been sealed for the day of redemption. It is guaranteed that redemption will take place. But the command is, do not grieve the Spirit. The assumption here, and I don't think Paul is just saying, you know, just imagine you could grieve the Spirit, but that actually can't happen. No, he's saying don't do something that actually can be done. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit and I have an arm wrestling contest and I win. You know, I resisted the Spirit. Yes, yes, I won against the Spirit. That's not grieving. I can win over my wife in an arm wrestling contest. I think I still can. I can beat her in that way. I can't beat the Spirit in that way. But personally, I can grieve her so that her heart is pulled away from me. Her ability to help is pulled away from me. Her ability to be a positive influence on my life and breakdown of communication can come from that grieving. So the grieving of the Spirit isn't, oh, God really wants to do something in you and He just can't because you won't do it. It's not that. It's by the pursuit of sin, by the pursuit of self, the Holy Spirit says, yeah, I can overcome this and I can overpower you in this. But I'm going to step back and let you go on your own way for a while so you can feel the consequences of that, so that you will feel your need for me again, so that you'll call on me for help. So relationally, the grieving of the Spirit is when He steps back and says, you're resisting, you're resisting, you're resisting. I'm stepping back. I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving the building. But I'm going to step back away from your heart to let your heart go the way that you're wanting to take it and are resisting me in it. And I'm going to step back and I'm going to make you feel your need for me. Okay, so that is a reality in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can I, if I have the Spirit, how can I continue to sin in that way? Well, that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit does that. The last passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. This more uses the imagery. I think grieving the Spirit is a personal, interpersonal a metaphor that he's using there. This one has to do with power, particularly as identified with light or fire, because remember they don't have electricity at this time. Do not quench the Spirit. The assumption is we can do things to quench the Spirit. What is the Spirit? How is he being? What is the metaphor here? Quenching is like putting out a fire. Fire that is fed is heated up. It gives more light, gives more power. But we can do such things that we can grieve the Holy Spirit personally. We can quench the Spirit's power in our lives for all kinds of things, including overcoming sin. And we need a lot of power to overcome sin. If we quench the Spirit and try to do it on our own, I mean, that's going to be troublesome, to which we fall, we sin, and we go, why is this? Oh, it may be that I'm quenching the Spirit. I can't do this by myself. Maybe I need to think about how I could be quenching the Spirit, that His power is not being effectively worked in my life. I need to think about that. Okay. So I think that's all. Let's go back to Romans, kind of recap, and see if there are any questions or comments. So one of the blessings, one of the benefits among these other ones, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in poured spirit by the love of God, with by which we are sealed, we are regenerated, we are supernaturally converted, gives us an awakened conscience, the promise of perseverance, the indwelling helper, the third person of the Trinity dwells in us. And this is not our love for God, but this is the evidence, the first of two in this passage, of explicitly named evidences of God's love for us. One is the Spirit. Yes?
When the Spirit is poured in, first of all, that's at the time of justification from us.
Yes.
Is it, I think there's some Christians that kind of reflect on the fact that we are filled with the Spirit.
Yes. Yes,
maybe
good.
Randy is asking, in light of the scriptures that encourage us to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, does that indicate that there's some kind of a in us spirit-o-meter that kind of goes up and down?
My answer is yes and no,
because it is a metaphor. Okay, quench uses the metaphor of the Spirit as fire, I think is primarily what it's doing there. Do not grieve is the metaphor of a personal relationship. Filling and 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. So the baptism of the Spirit is true for everyone who has believed and is a part of the body of Christ. So there are these different metaphors, and as long as you don't take any metaphor too far, I think we get what it means. But in the sense that there are things that we can do and not do that has effect on the Spirit's influence on our heart, on our mind, on our life, that we can quench Him so that it goes down. We can grieve Him so that His influence goes down. Absolutely. There are other things that I can do that will increase that. For instance, if I sit and stew over in bitterness over something my wife said to me, is that more or which way is that going to affect the Spirit's work in me? That's an easy one, right? This is a game show you'd all just win. Okay, me stewing in bitterness or in lust or in anger or fear or anxiety and stewing in it and not fighting against it is going to affect the influence of the Spirit downward. But if in light of that betrayal or something that Kimberly says that hurts my feelings or whatever, if I fight it with Scripture, with justification, with the gospel, with the promises of God, that is going to be a filling of the Spirit in a way that me just stewing in bitterness and anger is not going to do, right? So in that sense, the filling of the Spirit is an imagery, a metaphor that Paul is using. So what is being filled with the Spirit? You know, is it me getting worked up in frothy heat of something? No, it has the filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with the transformation of the mind, the heart, the affections. Will it include rejoicing and even dancing? Yeah, it can. But that's the effect of the filling. That's not the filling itself. So yes. So there is some in the metaphor of the filling of the Spirit. It's true that at different times, the influence of the Spirit on my heart and mind can be up and down.
Yeah. We're talking about monarchism and synergy.
Yeah.
Where
good.
Justification, I love the way the CSB translates it. Rather than you have been justified, it says you've been declared righteous.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Of God standing for the universe, declaring righteous.
Mm-hmm.
But then the sanctification part of becoming more like Christ, being basically
penal. Yeah.
Not
good.
Good, good. Al Martin used to say the confluence of divine and human activity.
That's a good one.
The confluence. Two rivers running together. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do according to his good pleasure. But Tony's absolutely right. That's in regards to sanctification. And if it becomes... I was supposed to repeat. Tony was reflecting on the difference between monergistic working, monergism, energy. Monergism, what God does in justification, declaring us righteous. And sinner, sin together, synthesize, energy, jurism, the human and the divine working in the individual Christian life as they're sanctified and they're changed, that there's a distinction between those, the confluence of divine and human activity. My going to seminary has just impressed you. But you too can know this for three easy payments of $19.95. But it is so, do I have anything to do in the Christian life? Yes, I do. Believe, continue to believe, repent, renew. But in the midst of all that, it's not just me, it's the Holy Spirit in me working in ways that I can't by myself. And the fact that I do repent and the fact I do believe is at its root a divine act in me. Well, how exactly does that work? I don't know. I just know it's true. Okay. Any other questions or comments on that? That's all we're going to get to today. So, yeah, Marvin.
Personal curiosity. The word Elohim used in Genesis, any other word used in the Old Testament for the name or describing God that is plural, as Elohim is?
The primary names for Marvin asked a question in response to my comment about Elohim being a plural word. Are there any other names for God that also assume that plurality? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
The main Hebrew words that are used, one is Elohim, which is the generic word for God. That's what's used exclusively in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 2, he starts using that what's known as the tetragrammaton, which is basically a YHVH. Turn that around. It's YHVH. I made it a J. So Yahweh, something like that. It's been transliterated into Jehovah. The best that I, at least what I've read and heard, that we can figure out what does that actually means. There's another word, Yihyeh, which is basically to be or to exist. So wrapped up in the tetragrammaton, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses make a lot about. This is what Orthodox Jews will not pronounce. It's in our Bible what is translated in, or written in the Old Testament is capital L, capital small, capital O-R-D. Every time you see that, it's the covenant name. So Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, that kind of thing. That is, I don't believe it's plural, but it just means self-existence. But I'm not sure it's any reference to one or the other. I think all the other names of God that are used, like El Shaddai, all of the other derivatives are either produced from Elohim or Yahweh. So those are kind of the root basic words. Everything else, God who supplies, God who heals, God who something or other. But the word Elohim, it's a little El. So Elijah, or the Joshua comes from the first part, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, Messiah. So all of those are kind of broken down as derivatives. So I don't know if that answers your question, but...
Okay, second part.
Getting back to Ashley's perfection.
Oh, she left. Okay. Oh, there she is. There she, okay. She's right behind you, brother, so watch what you say.
We don't see, we're talking about us now.
Right.
We don't see that perfection.
Right.
That God sees.
Amen. Yep. Yep.
I mean, we have struggled within even believing what God says at times about His forgiveness of some of the sins that we commit continuously.
Mm-hmm.
We question Him. It puts doubt in our mind. And I found that the more I try to do what God says, the more, if you will, filling there is of the Spirit.
Sure.
We should all strive for that same thing and not have doubts about what God says. Just because we don't understand
it. Right. And the question which is at the heart of 99% of the questions I'm asking these days, it's what is the motive of that striving? Because the motive of that striving is something other than energized by the gospel because of what God has already done, it's going to get derailed really quickly. It's going to bring an incredible amount of self-condemnation. So why do I want to do that? John Piper has called it the debtor's ethic. And here's how it works. Look at the cross. Look at all of the amazing things that God has done for you. Don't you feel bad about your sin? Look at the cross. See? Well, Jesus did all that for you. Can't you do something for Him? You go, oh yeah, I guess I should. And then you try hard. As opposed to look at what God has done for you, and there's nothing you can do to pay that back or merit that whatsoever. Which then, the intention of that, by the Spirit, is an expression of thankfulness, of worship, and never the intention to try to satisfy God in the sense of my merit being in myself. And that's a subtle distinction, but it's a distinction that can have a huge effect on the Christian life. I mean, if I try to please Kimberly because... not because I love her, but because it's her rules. I mean, how would that be in our home that I wanted to just do what she told me to do to please her so she'd stay off my back? What would the atmosphere of that home be? Law keeping to evade judgment. Because hell will be poured out if I don't do what pleases her. I know it's hard to imagine Kimberly, but I do that, you do that, we do that in different ways. Sometimes we pour out the wrath of our judgment in quietness. I'm just not going to talk to you because I'm mad, and then when I ask you what's wrong, you give nothing. Okay, so I'm going to punish you by separation. I'll punish you by throwing things at you. I'll punish you by burning your meal. Not on purpose. But there are these ways. But if I love her, and she knows the difference. She can tell the difference when I'm just trying to do something to please her or because I'm trying to prove something to her. And when I just generally am enjoying and rejoicing in her, and she can ask me to do about anything, and she knows the difference, and so does God. And we're doing it out of love. You know, the first commandment is not obey the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do what He says with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but is to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And when we do that and we cultivate that, well, what is the basis of that love? We love because He first loved us. Where did He first love us? In the cross. We're getting back. So what do? We go to the cross. We see His love for us generates our love for Him. And then when He says, Stephen, I want you to do this, I go, okay. Mostly. If my spirit-o-meter is up. If my spirit-o-meter is down, then I might be motivated by judgment. And at that time, I'd rather be motivated by judgment than not. And Piper, in one of his footnotes, John Piper, Pastor John Piper, says, you know, there's basically three options when you face a command of God. One is don't do it, because you know you don't have the right motive. So that's never the right answer. The second is do it, knowing that your motive is not as pure as it should be, because you're not delighting in God in it, but you know He requires it of you, and you say, my heart's not in this, but it's the right thing to do, so I'll do it. The third is to do it with the right motive and out of thankfulness. He said, that's the goal. The goal is to do it with the right motive, out of thankfulness, out of worship. But if you have to settle doing it, knowing it's the right thing to do, and you're not feeling it, and you're not delighting in it at a time, better than that. And he says, number one is never an option. I don't feel it, so I just shouldn't do it. You know, well, I can't give with a cheerful heart out of my income, so I just shouldn't do it at all. No, you should do it and then lament your lack of motive. You should obey God and pray that in the doing of it, He gives you a heart of delight because you've done it. That's a difference. Mm-hmm. Right, that's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Because when you're young, you don't see the benefits of it as you do when you're older. Young people, trust me, that's true. So, yeah. So, that's what I love about when I read that footnote from John Piper. It was, he had been accused at that point of saying, well, if you don't delight in the Lord and you're not doing it because of the right motive, then what Piper is saying is that you just don't have to do anything. And he made it clear. He said, no, obeying God and obeying His law is always the right thing to do, whether we do it in the right way or not, because this is moving us toward, hopefully, the joyful obedience. This is moving us in a terrible direction personally with God and with ourselves and with others. Okay. All right. So an inward spirit. So that's where all we'll go today. Lord willing, next time we'll look at the undeserved death of Christ, which brings about a future salvation and a permanent reconciliation. Okay. So, be filled with the Spirit, live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not do so. Now go look for all those charismatic verses and think about them rightly. But you have the Spirit of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And going back to Ashley and each of one of us, What's important, my relationship with her, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with others, is if God is dealing with them as a child because of what He is making them and what they will become, and He's dealing with them in grace and mercy because of what He's promised to do, the basis of our relationship with one another is not primarily what they are presently doing, but if they're a Christian, what God has promised to do in them and where the hope of where He is moving them. You know what? If I'm a terrible husband for the rest of our life, honey, sorry. If I'm a terrible husband, one day I will be perfected. And all of that will drop off me. And so deal with me according to that. And I deal with you according to that. And it breathes an atmosphere of hope and joy to say, look, if you don't do what pleases me now, if it's the right thing, the day's coming, you're going to do it. You're going to see I was right. I'm not going to at all gloat over it either, because it'd be perfect. It'll be good. It teaches us, because the Spirit of God dwells in one another. Let me close with this. One of the upshots of all this is, if we are, as individuals, indwelt by the Spirit, and as a church, we are the temple of God. One of the most frightening warnings that Paul gives to the Corinthians, because they're fighting and they can't get along with one another, is all this intra-church problem and relational problem. He says, "He who destroys the temple of God, him I will destroy." That's why church unity is a very important thing. And I don't mean just obedience to leaders or anything like that, but loving unity for one another and keeping the church covenant of not harboring bitterness and confessing our sins and granting quick forgiveness, all that is so important because of that warning, because of the reality of who we are as indwelt by the Spirit as the church. So keep that in mind. I don't know who that's for, but I think that's maybe for somebody. So let's pray, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us and pouring out your love to us through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Thank you for sealing us. Thank you for giving us the Spirit as the guarantee. And thank you that from the youngest to the oldest disciple of Jesus, that is true for them. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who have been falsely wooed by the devil to have thought that they believed, and there's not that evidence of ongoing, persevering love that has been poured out into their heart, of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray for them today that they would believe and receive that Spirit, that internal work that will propel them, that will energize them, that will keep them coming to Jesus. We ask for your help in the coming hour of worship, for the musicians, for us as singers, for the men who will do the scripture reading. As we pray, as we hear your word together, would you please be with us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.